for almost 14 years, seven full-time. He is married to Amy, and they have a daughter named Caroline. Carolina, let me get that right. Very appropriate to have a daughter named Carolina in South Carolina. And they have another child on the way. Congratulations. And I'm not going to take any more of Spencer's time. Come preach the word.
Well, I'm delighted to be with you. It's wonderful to be able to be with brethren and to be able to be a part of this lectureship. It's the first time I've spoken on the lectureship. I've attended it before in the past. I recall when I was a student at East Tennessee School of Preaching, we went to Greer, South Carolina, and got to enjoy the lectureship there. But I appreciate very much the invitation. And yes, our daughter Carolina is here, and they named the lectureship after her. I don't know if you knew that. So here you are in Jerusalem, and you are here because as a devout Jew, you want to observe the Feast of Pentecost according to Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16. Thousands of your fellow Jewish brothers who have been scattered throughout various nations are here to do the very same thing you are, observe the feast. While you're here, however, something occurs on this Pentecost that has never happened before. A miracle occurs which allows 12 men, Jesus' apostles, to address this great gathering of Jews in their own native language. Acts 2, verses 7 and 8. And after some disagreement as to how all of this could have possibly taken place, one of those 12 men, Simon Peter by name, stands up with the other 11 and begins to speak about how this event is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy from Joel 2, 28 to 32, Acts 2, 14 to 21. And as he is speaking, you come face to face with the sobering and tragic fact that you and your fellow Jewish brothers are directly responsible for killing the Messiah, the Christ. And aware of this heart-wrenching news, you along with several others cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. And this same man, Simon Peter, says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 2, verse 38. And because you are willing to accept your part in this heinous act, you, along with about 3,000 others, gladly receive what it is that he is saying, and you are baptized for the remission of your sins, and so that you can follow the one who died for you. Acts 2, verse 41. You are added together with them to what Jesus promised that he would build, Matthew 16, 18, the church. You've been added to that by the Lord himself, Acts 2, verse 47. And on that day, for the very first time, you along with the rest of that church, that blood-bought church, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2, verse 42. Don't you imagine those prayers were pretty special? Don't you imagine those prayers were so meaningful as the presence of the blood-bought church of Christ prayed together for the very first time? Our topic this hour is shining in worship, prayer in the church. And it will be my aim to impress upon you the importance of prayer in the Lord's church. I want to begin in the first place this afternoon by noticing the presence of prayer. The presence of prayer. I want to talk about the presence of prayer in the church. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 17, we read these words. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written that my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. I want you to understand that, number one, the church was pictured as a house of prayer. In the Old Testament, the church was pictured as a house of prayer. Now, you might recall in Mark chapter 11 some of the events that took place. Back in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, after Jesus had come to Jerusalem and he overturned the tables of the money changers, later on in that verse we just cited in Mark 11, verse 17, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 in verse 7. And the context in which this verse appears in Isaiah 56 is really especially important in view of the church. You see, Isaiah lived during the days in which Assyria would take Israel into captivity. And also, he foresaw the time when Babylon would take Judah into captivity over 100 years later. But God wanted His people to know that after all of this captivity, after all of this heartache, because again, they had been responsible for sin, for leaving God, forsaking God, and they had to be punished. But God wanted them to know that after all of this had taken place, after all this was said and done, there would come a time that His house, where Jew and Gentile and all those outside of His house would be given a place in His house under the Messiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 3, notice what Isaiah says. Neither let the son of the stranger, that's the Gentile, the foreigner, that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from His people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place, and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You see, under the Old Testament law, Gentile and eunuch, the groups that are mentioned here, were not permitted to enter into the congregation. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 to 3, that's spelled out. Those kinds of folks were not allowed to enter into the congregation. But you see, in Christ, where this is ultimately and finally and completely fulfilled, there will be a place in the house of God for all these people. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 6 then. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. But that could only finally and completely take place in the church. You see, the church, we're told in the New Testament, is the house of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 14, as Paul was talking to Timothy about some things regarding servants who were in leadership positions, namely elders and deacons, he went on to say in verse 14 that, And if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, verse 14, he said, These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But he said, I want you to know how things ought to be in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So, it is under the Christ that we find Jew and Gentile, all people are able to come together into one house. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we read about what Jesus did in bringing together Jew and Gentile. Wherefore remember, Ephesians 2 verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. And when you're in the world, you're without God. Without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And by the way, not everybody in the world is a child of God. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. If I don't have faith in Christ Jesus, I can't become a child of God. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I can't be a child of God unless I put on Christ, which means I have to be baptized. But then after that's been done, it begins with faith, it ends at baptism. After that, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus brought us all into the house of God. And because of that, all those that formerly were separated due to nationality, because of race, because of gender, or whatever the case might be under the law of Moses, can now come together in the house of prayer, the church. And so I want us to understand the church was pictured in the Old Testament as a house of prayer. But I also want to notice, number two, that the first century church was known as a house of prayer. The first century church was known as a house of prayer. Once again, we call our attention to the fact that as soon as a church was formed on the day of Pentecost, the church was a prayerful people. And we notice that one of the things that the church did was, in verse 42, is they continued steadfastly in prayer. That phrase, continued steadfastly, actually comes from one Greek word in the original language, proskartereo. And this word generally means to adhere to or persist in. Now, it's translated as two words, continued steadfastly in verse 42, but it comes from one Greek word, generally meaning adhere to or persist in. But as it's defined by Bauer in the context of Acts 2:42, it means to busy oneself with, be busily engaged in, be devoted to, hold fast to something, continue or persevere in something. But I find it very interesting that this same Greek word translated as continued steadfastly in Acts 2:42, I find it very interesting that it's often used in the New Testament in connection with prayer. For example, in Acts chapter 6, after there had been some disagreement among the widows of the Grecians and the Hebrews, that were the Grecian widows being neglected. And later on in verse 4, after they decide how they're going to take care of this matter, Acts 6 verse 4, the apostles say to the multitude of the disciples, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer. That word continually is the same word used in Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly. Continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, they said. In Romans 12, verse 12, Paul told the church at Rome that among other things that were to be characteristic of Christians was to continue instant in prayer. That phrase, continue instant, is the same word translated continued steadfastly in Acts 2:42. And then we find Paul telling the church at Colossae, continue in prayer. Colossians 4 and verse 2. That word continue is the same word in Acts 2:42 for continue steadfastly. So we get the picture that this is something that they were persisting in. They were busily being engaged in. It was in prayer. I also find it interesting that when you come over to Acts chapter 12, and when after James had been put to death by Herod, And Peter is then taken to prison by Herod. The church had a prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 12, again you read about Herod killing James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, with the sword. And it says in verse 3, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after," literally, "Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And so, the church was known as a house of prayer. I want to submit to you that the church of the 21st century needs to be known as a house of prayer. You know, maybe it's really easy to neglect that, but we shouldn't. It's not uncommon for Paul to ask congregations to be praying for him in the New Testament. We're talking about congregations here. In Romans 15, verse 30, to the church at Rome, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Colossians 4, we already mentioned verse 2, but we'll notice it again. "Continue in prayer," he tells the church at Colossae, "and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Have you ever had someone outside of the church ask you to pray for them? I recall one time when I was on my way, I may have been on my way to a preaching engagement at one time when I was in school at Fried Hardeman in Henderson, Tennessee. I stopped into McDonald's for breakfast on my way, and the lady at the drive-thru window saw me dressed in a suit, and she said, "Are you on your way to church services?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Pray for me, will you?" Now, I don't know what her religious background was, but I told her I would. "Yeah, I'll pray for you." But I'm glad that she asked me to do that, because even though she wasn't a member of the church, she associated the church with prayer. I'm thankful for that. So we need to think about the presence of prayer in the church. In the second place, I want us to notice the particulars of prayer. The particulars of prayer. We might do well to think about the words for prayer. There are basically four words associated with prayer in the New Testament. And all four of them, as a matter of fact, are found in some form in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul said, "I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now think about that list. I want to begin by noticing the second item that's listed there, prayers. Supplication appears first in the text, but prayers is the second item. The word that's used there is the most commonly occurring term for prayer in the New Testament, prosukye. And of course, it's translated most often as prayer. So we know what that's talking about. Then the word supplication, which appears before prayer in 1 Timothy 2:1, deesis is the word that's used there. It's the second most commonly occurring term in relationship to prayer in the New Testament. And this word generally means need, privation, or want. And so this indicates that in our prayers, we pray to God about that which we need. Now we know God already knows what we have need of, Matthew 6 verse 8. Someone says, "Well, if God already knows what we have need of, why do we ask Him?" Well, perhaps it's for our benefit. We need to recognize what we need, and we need to recognize the source of who can fulfill that need. And so we go to God and say, "God, I need this, and You alone are the one that can provide." And so we enter into prayer in when it comes to supplication. Then you find another word. It's translated as giving of thanks or thanksgiving. Eucharistia is the third most commonly occurring term in the New Testament in relationship to prayer. This word indicates that another component of prayer is to thank God for the blessings that He bestows upon us. And the church would do well. When a man gets up to lead the prayer in the assembly, he would do well to thank God for the blessings that He's bestowed upon this particular congregation. And then the final word used in relationship to prayer, in 1 Timothy 2:1, translated as intercessions, entuxis. It can also mean petition or request. Perhaps we go to God and petition Him on the behalf of someone else who may be sick maybe a missionary, maybe a preacher, maybe someone who's going through a difficult time. But the church needs to pray regularly for these things. And that's what I want to talk about next. Not only the words of prayer, but the regularity of prayer. All those words that we just mentioned show us a different element of biblical prayer. So we want to focus on understanding what we mean when we talk about prayer and the various aspects of prayer. But let's talk about also the regularity of prayer. You see, biblical prayer is frequent in its nature. What was it again that we read in Acts 12, verse 5, when Peter was put into prison? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for His sake. How often is it the case that the Holy Spirit, through the pages of God's Word, remind us of the continuous nature of prayer? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The church needs to pray regularly for things. We need to pray for our governing authorities. We need to pray for our freedom to continue to speak the truth, speak it in love, but at the same time speak the truth and be able to be bold about it. Because some of the things that have been talked about already during the course of this lectureship, there's some people who want to stamp that out. So we need to pray that we can go on preaching boldly in the name of our Lord. Continue to pray for the lost, of course. All these are things that we need to pray for regularly. So we've noticed then the presence of prayer in the church. We talked about the particulars of prayer. And the third place I want us to notice, the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. God made this privilege of praying to Him available to His people in the Old Testament, Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 7, you read about how Solomon is building the temple, and he's coming to the end of building that temple in 1 Kings 7, and he finishes it. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about how Solomon assembles all the elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, and he gathers all the men of Israel together, verse 2, and he's going to dedicate this thing. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 28, as he's praying to God, listen to what he says. 1 Kings 8, 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And then notice verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. God did not listen to or have favor upon the prayers of just anyone. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, we read, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. So what a privilege it was for the people of God, Israel, to be able to pray to the God of heaven. Must not lose sight of the privilege to pray to God. And God has made this privilege available to His people today as well. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, you get to understand who this all is referring to. It's not talking about all people that are in a saved relationship with God. It's talking about all people as far as Jew and Gentile before they are in a saved relationship with God. Those are the ones who've all sinned. That includes every single last one of us before we become Christians. We all are in a state of sin, and we're living and practicing sin, and something has to be done to change that. Well, there was something done. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you see, if I'm going to approach God in prayer, I've got to be justified. I've got to be justified. And the blood of Jesus can do that for me. The Bible tells me that if I try to approach God as a sinner, He will not hear. In John 9, verse 31, you recall the man that Jesus healed that was blind. He says, "For we know that God heareth not sinners." 1 Peter 3, verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but His face is far from the wicked." So, you see, sometimes brethren have mistakenly said, and maybe well-meaning, they say, "Oh, we all are sinners." My friends, if that's the case, God isn't listening to any of us. You see, when I become a Christian, I'm no longer a sinner. Oh, yes, I sin. But there's a difference. Is there not a difference in someone who is outside of Christ, who is practicing sin, and who is daily living life his or her own way and practicing sin? Isn't there a difference in that individual than someone who has said to God, "I repent of my sins, I accept your salvation, I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, and I don't want to practice sin anymore"? Isn't there a difference? I think so. In fact, Paul put it this way in Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? That's a sinner. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, that's what a sinner does. He or she lives in sin. But when I'm a Christian, I might sin from time to time because of weakness, because of immaturity, because of ignorance, but I am not practicing sin, so I am not defined as a sinner. But I do sin from time to time. I'll be the first one to stand up and say, "Yes, I sin." In fact, John says, if I say I don't have any, 1 John 1, verse 8, then I make him a liar, and I'm a liar. And so we have to understand the difference. You see, only a child of God can approach the Father in prayer. That's a privilege that we alone have as Christians. Now someone says, "Oh, well, what about Cornelius and his prayer before he became a Christian?" Acts 10. I wish I had a dollar for every time I had that asked. Well, we know that Cornelius was a man who was known to fear God. In Acts chapter 10, it tells us that he is a God-fearer. And as a God-fearer, he would have been somebody, he was a Gentile, of course, and so he would have been somebody who followed the moral principles of the law of Moses. And so he would not have been an idol-worshipping Gentile, but rather he would have acknowledged Jehovah as the true and living God, and he would have followed the moral principles of the law, and he would have tried to do his best to live the way that God would have wanted him to live. Yes, we know that he feared God. That's what it says in verse 2. "A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much to alms to the people, and prayed to God always." But it's always been interesting to me that when the angel speaks to Cornelius, he tells him in verse 4, his prayers come up as a memorial before God. No other person, please someone correct me if I'm wrong, because I'd really like to see this. No other person's prayer in the Bible that I'm aware of is ever said to have come up to God merely as a memorial. Why would that distinction be made if there was not something about Cornelius' prayer that was different than the Christian's prayer? Yes, God heard his prayer in some sense, because as you go on to read later on in verse 31, it tells us in some sense God hears him. But verse 4 qualifies the sense. It comes up as a memorial. And we don't know what Cornelius prayed for, but we can be sure that he was not praying, "God, would you please send me an angel so he can tell me what I need to do to be saved?" But whatever Cornelius was praying, we know that God decided he was going to send an angel so that Cornelius could be in the relationship with God that he was supposed to be in. And so we need to think about very carefully the privilege of prayer. How important it is that God has allowed us to have that communication with Him. Only a Christian, only a child of God. And that makes prayer pretty special. So we've talked about the privilege of prayer, the particulars of prayer, the presence of prayer. I want us to notice in the fourth place, the persons of prayer. What about the persons of prayer? Well, I want to begin by noticing, number one, that prayer must be addressed to the right person. Prayer must be addressed to the right person. When Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, the Bible tells us that He told the disciples, "After that, this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The Bible tells us that when it comes time to pray, we address the Father in prayer. Not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, but the Father. Jesus' prayer life shows this, of course. In Matthew 11, verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Matthew 26 and verse 39, Jesus' prayer in the garden. "And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Addressing the Father. Luke 23:46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost." John 11 and verse 41, "Before Lazarus was raised, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me." John 12:28, looking towards the crucifixion, "Father, glorify Thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." John chapter 17, which probably should rightly be called the Lord's Prayer, since Jesus is actually praying there, whereas in Matthew 6 He's teaching how to pray. In John chapter 17, no less than 6 times, Jesus addresses God as His Father. And so Jesus' prayer life obviously shows us who we are to address in prayer. But number two, the apostles' prayer life shows us who we are to address in prayer. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 23 beginning, after Peter and John have been released from the custody of the elders and the chief priests, it says in Acts 4, verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." And then notice verse 27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus." Some translations say thy holy servant Jesus. So it's obvious who they're addressing. The Father, because they refer to thy holy servant, Jesus. And again in verse 30, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child or holy servant, Jesus." Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And on you can go. So the apostles' prayer lives show us who is to be addressed. Furthermore, Jesus indicated that prayer is offered to the Father in His name. In John 14:13, Jesus told the apostles, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you." So we pray to the Father in the name of Christ. John 16, and if it couldn't be any plainer, John 16:23 and 24, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto ye ask nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Well, someone says, "Well, what about in Acts chapter 7, and we read about Stephen and how he addresses the Lord? Is that not praying?" Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 55, what does it tell us? He's looking steadfastly up into heaven, and he is seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing on his right hand. As one man said, when you see Jesus, you can talk to him too. But you see, he wasn't praying. He was talking to him. There has to be a difference, and the Bible shows us the difference. And so prayer must be addressed to the right person, the Father. And so when men get up to pray in the assembly of the church, we would do well to remember who we're addressing. But also, not only must prayer be addressed to the right person, but prayer must be offered by the right persons. Prayer must be offered by the right persons in the church. That's what we're talking about. In the assembly, in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we see that prayer in the church is to be offered by men. "I will therefore that the men pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Pray everywhere. So men are the only ones who are authorized to pray in any setting, where there's mixed company, where there's not mixed company. But females aren't given that privilege. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, the word that's used there for men exclusively refers to a man as opposed to a child or female. That's how the word is defined. So when it comes to prayer, only men are allowed to pray in the assembly. But not just men. Righteous men. In James 5 verse 16, the Bible says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so prayer must be addressed to the right person, the Father, and it must be offered by the right persons, the men, righteous men. And so we've noticed the persons of prayer. We've noticed the privilege of prayer. We've noticed the particulars of prayer. We've noticed the presence of prayer. In the fifth and final place, I want us to notice the power of prayer. The power of prayer. And the power of prayer is demonstrated in the powerful way God answered prayer. Go back to Acts 12 with me. In our time remaining, we don't have much, but I want us to look together at Acts chapter 12 and look at verse 6. Now remember what had just happened. In verse 5, we were informed that Peter, having been put in prison, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now notice verse 6. "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, and have delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Remember in verse 5, the church was praying, and verses 6 to 12, God was listening. And in response to the church's prayers, an angel comes to release Peter by causing his chains to fall off from his hands, verse 7. And he leads him through the prison and eventually out past the iron gate, out of the city, verse 10. And although we know that miracles are no longer occurring, their purposes have been fulfilled, Mark 16, 20, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, to confirm the word, to guide the apostles into all truth, John 16, 13, John 14, 26, and all that's been done. We don't need them anymore. Their function and their purpose has been fulfilled. So although we know that miracles are no longer occurring and God will not answer our prayer with a miracle, let's not diminish from this verse the power of a prayerful church. The church was praying and God was listening. We would do well, number two, of course, to understand how God answers prayer. Sometimes people say, well, I've been praying, but God hasn't answered my prayers. Isn't no one answer? One way God answers prayers is yes. In James 5, verse 17, we read about Elijah, who is a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and God said yes. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So God can answer prayers with a yes. But no is also an answer, is it not? And as a matter of fact, in Matthew 26, verse 39, recall again, Jesus is praying, "Let this cup pass from me." That's the request in prayer. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." And in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we're told that God heard him, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. But the answer was still no. If God can say no to his very only begotten Son, he can say no to me. Sometimes God may answer with "wait a while." Not right now, wait a while. In Romans chapter 1, verse 10, Paul expressed his desire to come and to visit the church at Rome. But Paul's request was granted approximately 2 years later, Acts 27 and 28. So "wait a while" is also an answer. We may not know, of course. Perhaps God answers prayer with something different. We ask for one thing, He gives us something, but it's different than what we ask for. Think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 beginning. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Notice what he says. "For this thorn in the flesh," he says, "for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So Paul was praying about it, and he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So God gave him something different. He gave him his grace, which would allow him to endure, but he didn't take the thorn away. And then, number five, perhaps God will answer by giving us even more than what we ask for. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." I think about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. When Solomon was praying to God, "You know, here I am a youth. How am I going to lead this people? Give me a discerning heart. Help me to have understanding." And God responds later on in that chapter by saying, "Because you haven't asked for wealth or your enemies to be killed or any of those, or long life, I've given you a heart of understanding and discernment." But then he goes on to say, "And I've given you what you haven't asked for, wealth and honor, and as long as you follow me, length of days." So God can give us even more than what we ask for. So when we think about prayer in the church, we really ought to think about its place. It's indispensable to the life of the Christian, and how much the more to the life of the church. Thank you.